Welcome to Real Life. Glad to have you here this morning. We are going to be looking today at the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. It comes near the end of Jesus' ministry. And if you've ever read the Gospel of Mark, there's this really kind of interesting thing about it. About half the book, the first eight chapters or so, are dedicated to basically the life of Jesus, almost the entire life and ministry of Jesus. The last eight chapters are really just about the last week of Jesus' life leading up to his death, burial, and resurrection. So chapter 13 comes near the end of Jesus' life and ministry, and it's often referred to as the Olivet Discourse, or sometimes people call it the Little Apocalypse. That gives you any like, what's that about? I'm going to tell you this morning. So Jesus and his disciples, they've been in Jerusalem. They've been in the temple worshiping, so they've been up on the Temple Mount. The temple in Jerusalem is the highest point in the city. Everything else kind of comes down from there. So Jesus and his disciples, they've been in the temple. As they're leaving the temple, some of the disciples point out like the architecture of the buildings. The temple and the buildings around it were made with these massive stones cut out from a quarry and brought in. They were enormous. It was a beautiful thing. It was just the architecture of that day was amazing. And one of the disciples points out just how beautiful, like they were marveling at the size of the stones and the architecture of the buildings and the things around the temple. Like just really, it's really cool. It's like how we would maybe go to some other places. I don't know. I've never been to like the White House or anything, those places in DC. But I think maybe you get there, you see the statue of Lincoln sitting on the chair, like that's probably moving when you're there. My parents took our family to see Mount Rushmore when I was so young that I don't remember anything about it. They didn't care enough about me to take me when I could remember those places, but at least my older siblings, you know, the ones they actually loved, got to see it. Now I'm just saying, Dad, Mom, I love you. It's okay. Just throw that out there. So they're there. They're marveling. Like kind of takes their breath away. Like, oh man, this is really amazing. And so they point out all of this stuff. And then Jesus makes this really kind of crazy, almost off the wall kind of statement. He says, look, you see these great buildings around here. Which is just very generic, right? Like they're standing just outside of the temple, which was supposed to be the building that housed the presence of God. And Jesus goes, you see these buildings around here? There will not be left here one stone on top of another that will not be thrown down. That's a little shocking. Like Jesus just said, hey, yeah, this architecture, these things, it looks really cool, but all of it is going to be destroyed. And I don't think the disciples know how to take that statement. And so Mark, like nothing else happens after that. There's no more conversation about it. Jesus just says, yeah, you can look at these buildings, but they're all gonna be destroyed. And everybody's just, like, nobody knows what to say. So Jesus leads the disciples down the hill from the temple through the streets of Jerusalem, out the city gate, down into the Kidron Valley, up the other side to the Mount of Olives. And when they get there, from the Mount of Olives, you can look across the valley. And really the only thing you can see well is the temple. Because it's that highest point, and it's just, it's huge. It's big. You can see it clearly from the Mount of Olives. And so they're standing there, and the disciples take this moment. Like, they're like get to where they're going. They kind of sit down. They're resting. And the disciples take this moment to finally ask some questions about what Jesus said. They've probably been thinking about it since they left the temple. And they ask two questions. They asked, when will these things happen? When is the temple and these buildings going to be destroyed? And then what sign is going to precede these terrible events so that we can be ready? When is it going to happen? And what are we going to see? What's going to be the sign? And if those two questions don't seem weird, like they seem like normal kind of things, it's because those two questions are the same questions we in the Christian community have been asking for 2,000 years. Every time we read Mark chapter 13, every time we read Daniel, every time we read Zechariah or Isaiah or Revelation, we want to know, when will these things happen and what's going to be the sign? Because we want to be ready. Now, if you are one of those people who follows preachers on social media or YouTube or whatever, you know, the guys that pop up all the time, you know, the ones, the guys who are constantly telling you when and what is going to happen. They're constantly talking about the end times and the apocalypse and Armageddon and all of these things that like just make us kind of like, I don't know, but we keep listening to them. Like, this is the questions that we ask. There are a lot of people who call themselves preachers. That's probably the nicest way I can say it. A lot of people who call themselves preacher who've made a lot of money and drive very nice cars because they talk about these kind of things. They try to answer the questions, when will it happen and what's going to be the sign? We want to know that stuff. All of that sounds really terrible. So how are we going to know when that's coming? And I think it's because we hear this word or this term apocalypse, and we immediately think of some terrible cataclysm, right? We think about the flood during the life of Noah. We think about Mount Vesuvius when it erupted and Pompeii was destroyed. We think about these great kind of world-ending kind of things. And if we're honest, it freaks us out. I don't hear these things, these stories, and these writers are talking about all of this stuff, these wars and stuff in the heavens and all these things that are gonna happen. And it's hard for us to take. We don't really know what's happening. We think of Revelation, we think of Daniel and the millions of opinions and the millions of questions that we still have after 2,000 years of what's gonna happen. How many of you remember Y2K? Yeah, you remember that? You remember not wanting to go to sleep on December whatever, 1999, because you didn't know if you were gonna wake up the next morning, according to everything that we read? There were a lot of books written during that time period. I remember there was one book written, it was called 99 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1999. That one didn't work out very well. So the author wrote another book, 2000 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 2000. That didn't work out very well either. But there's lots of predictions, right? And you don't have to take very much time. In fact, I would just encourage you not to pause on one of those videos on social media, because if you do, everything you see is gonna be about the end of the world and the end times. We think about these books. We, like, a lot of Christians won't read Revelation because it scares them. I don't know what's gonna happen. I don't know what they're talking about. And so we stay away. And a lot of Christian people go, well, you can't really understand Revelation unless you understand Daniel and the weeks and the 7 weeks and the 77 and how they all fit together. But I wanna tell you something this morning, that if you've been around church for a long time, it might be a hard pill to swallow, okay? So I'm just gonna say it and you can do whatever you want to with it. Revelation and Daniel and all of the questions and the what and the when, that is not, like, the way we read some of those books, that is not the way the people of God, the Jewish people, used the word apocalypse. When we think of apocalypse, we think of cataclysm. We think of the end of the world. We think of end times and Jesus' return. That is not the way the Jewish people read those books. Instead, apocalypse is a genre of literature. It's a genre of literature. It's a genre where the writer stops using clear language because the magnitude of what they're trying to share just can't be shared clearly. Like, there's a big thing going on are happening, and it's difficult to just put it into words. So they use word pictures, they use ideas, they use metaphors to help people understand what's going on. Listen to what Marty Solomon says about this type of literature in the Bible. He says, apocalyptic literature arises from moments of darkness when hope seems distant and despair looms large. And think about Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives days before he is tortured and tried and killed. I think that's a moment where, a moment of darkness. I think that's a moment where for Jesus, despair loomed large. Marty continues, its purpose is to shed light on these circumstances and offer a glimmer of hope to those who are weary. By engaging with symbols, metaphors, and artistic storytelling, apocalyptic literature speaks to our present situation, reminding us that there is something good on the horizon. It stirs our imagination and encourages us to look beyond the immediate challenges we face. Is that how most Christians today read apocalyptic literature in the Bible? Absolutely not. In the rest of Mark chapter 13, Jesus is going to attempt to answer the questions of the disciples. When is this going to happen, and what's going to be the sign? And he's going to try and share that information, but he's going to do it in the style of apocalyptic literature. Again, why does he use this language? Why doesn't he just say it clearly? Well, he has already, and the disciples didn't get it. And so he's trying to share this. He uses this language because in the coming days, again, he's going to be tortured, he's going to be tried, and he's going to be killed. There's a lot to process. We already know that the disciples didn't understand, even though he told them that all of this stuff was going to happen. And so he shares it in this language to try and help them see the enormity of what's going on. I want to mention, though, kind of in the middle of chapter 13, Jesus quotes from the book of Daniel. Now again, if you've been around church for very long, you know that there's a lot of people out there who put a lot of weight and pay a lot of attention to Daniel because he uses this apocalyptic kind of literature in his book. And he talks about beasts and things going on in the heaven and these weeks, and we don't really understand it. And because we don't really understand it, it's a little scary to us. And because it's a little scary to us, there are people who can leverage that fear to get money for themselves. Christian people. They're going to prey on that fear because we don't really understand. They're going to say, I have the information. I know what's going on. You need to listen to me. You need to come to my church. You need to give me your seed money. Whenever you hear that word, just run away. And so then I'll give you the information that will help you know what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. Okay. Jesus quotes from Daniel in Mark 13, 14. And again, it's considered by American Christians primarily to be one of the most prophetic books in the Bible. Prophetic meaning a book talking about the end times or Jesus' return. And it's probably the most well-known prophetic book next to Revelation, which is the last book of our New Testament. So when we see somebody quote Daniel, when we hear somebody say these things, our ears kind of perk up. But did you know? I always like that. Did you know Daniel is not considered a prophetic book by the Jewish people? Daniel is not considered a book of prophecy to the Jewish people to whom it was written. Let that sink in just a minute. It's not considered a prophetic book about the end times or about the future to the people that it was written to. In the Jewish breakdown of Old Testament books, there are three sections. And if you want to see these kind of laid out, you can go to the message notes. So if you go to reallife.faith, you click on the menu up at the top, or if you're on your phone, the little three lines, you can click on that, click on watch, listen, and then click on view media when that first image pops up. And you'll be able to follow along in the notes, and there's a bunch of stuff in there. But I've broken down the three categories that the Jews in the Tanakh, that's the Jewish organization of the Old Testament, I think that's the correct way that we ought to read the Old Testament, because it was arranged for a specific reason and purpose by the people to whom the Bible was written. Okay, so I pay attention to that. So this is how they broke it down. The law was the first section. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. It's Moses' writings, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then they have what's called the Nevi'im. And the Nevi'im is the prophets. So the people who are talking kind of like future things, things that are a little unknown, this apocalyptic literature, that's the prophets. And then the third section is the Ketuvim, which is just all the rest of the writings, all the rest of the books of the Old Testament, of the Tanakh. These are the same books that we have in our Old Testament. So if you open your Bible and you look at the Old Testament, it's the same books. We just have rearranged them to fit our narrative because we didn't like the fact that the Jews missed Jesus. So we painted that into our canon of the Old Testament. Here's what this means. Daniel is found near the bottom of the list of the Ketuvim, of the writings. And that doesn't mean that Daniel is insignificant or that we shouldn't pay attention to it or it's not really Bible or anything like that. It just means that we would do ourselves a favor if we stopped making it more significant than it was intended to be. If we put the book of Daniel in its right place, in its proper place, if we understand it the way that the Jewish people understood it, it would help us in our understanding of God and what he's trying to accomplish in the world, instead of putting it in a place that we think it ought to be and then getting freaked out by what it says. I want to share one more quote from Marty. This time he's writing about Zechariah. Now, the book of Zechariah in the Tanakh is listed among the Nevi'im, the prophetic books for the Jews. Here's what he has to say about that. Apocalyptic literature is not trying to map out visions of the end times and lay out blueprints for the future. Now, his quote's not done, but I want to make sure you get that. Did you catch what he said? Apocalyptic literature is not trying to map out visions of the end times and lay out blueprints for the future. But how do we as American Christians read apocalyptic literature? We read it as though it's mapping out the end times and blueprints for the future and what it's going to happen. I can't remember his name now. But he wrote a book about the time that the U.S. Went into Iraq during Desert Storm, and we had that shock and awe thing with all those Apache attack helicopters. You remember that back in the day? So there was a Christian guy, preacher guy, TV guy, and he said that the Apache attack helicopters is what the Bible was talking about, Daniel in Revelation, when it spoke about locusts in the Middle East. That what that writer was talking about was the Apache attack helicopters. Now, can you imagine somebody 2, 3, 4, 5,000 years ago writing about people flying in the air? That's ridiculous. By the way, that it wasn't true. It wasn't true, because what he said was, well, the locusts in these apocalyptic literature things in the Bible really meant the Apache attack helicopters. It's hard to say. Apache attack helicopters, and that means that Jesus is going to come back soon. And that didn't happen, okay? So what he says, he continues this way. He says that is simply not how apocalyptic literature functions. Whether God decides to do the things in the future in a way that lines up with these prophecies is up to him. But the inspired prophecy of Zechariah is not primarily about our future world. So let me say it this way. The Bible was written for everyone, but it was written to the Jews, in Israel about things primarily they were experiencing, both in Israel and in their exile in Babylon. The Bible was, this is going to be hard to take, okay? I apologize, just throwing this out at you. The Bible was not written to us, and we are not the stars of its story. I remember a few years ago, it's been more than a few years ago, a long time ago, when NYPD Blue came on TV. Does anybody remember that? Yeah, I know, we'll pray for you. Because the reason people tuned into NYPD Blue is because the news went crazy about how this show on primetime television in America was going to show naked backsides. And people tuned in to watch that guy's booty. I don't remember what his name was, but anyway, people watched it. And I remember the Christian community going absolutely crazy when this went on TV, because they said, that's it, the end is near. Jesus is gonna come back, because in America, we're gonna show naked backsides on primetime TV. And I remember thinking to myself, European television had been showing full frontal nudity for years before this, and nobody in America went, oh my goodness, Jesus is coming back. Like, why? Like, we only think about that when stuff happens here. Go, oh my goodness, the America is the center of God's world and everything is happening. Like, it's ridiculous. Okay. The church would do itself a favor, like capital C church, the church worldwide would do itself a favor if we stopped claiming that we knew when the end was coming or the signs that were leading to it. Because we've studied the ancient apocalyptic literature and we've figured out its code. It's crap. And if you hear people saying that, I've uncovered the secret, I know when it's gonna happen, turn it off, switch the channel, scroll past, click the little three dots and say unfollow, or I'd like to see less of this, because they're not true. The biblical writers never intended to give us the when or the what about Jesus coming back. Instead, they help point us to the why and the who. So I want to look a little bit at some of the things Jesus says in Mark chapter 13, and we're going to start in 24 to 27. Here's what he says. Remember, he's trying to answer the questions that the disciples have of when is this going to happen and what's the sign? He says, in those days, after that tribulation, and he just, remember verse 14, he mentioned Daniel and he says a bunch of other stuff. In those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. That's scary, right? Like, if we walked outside and the sun stopped shining, we would freak out. Just the reality. He says this, he continues, verse 26. He says, and then, after these things, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. That sounds scary to us. If the sun quit shining, we would freak out. But instead of fear, what I see is motion. If you pay attention to what Jesus is saying there, I see movement. The sun and the moon and the stars were worshipped by pretty much every ancient civilization as gods. We need the sun, right? And so people believed that the sun was the biggest god. They worshipped it. I think Ra was what they called it in Egypt. And like they worshiped the things that we see in the heavens, sun, moon, stars, all of this people worshiped. But these ancient powers, these heavenly beings, in what Jesus is saying, they're moving downward. They're losing glory. They're losing power, and they're falling from the heavens. But what does Jesus say about himself, about the Son of Man? He says, but the Son of Man is coming with great power and glory. We could say he's rising. He's coming on the clouds up in the sky. And he says, the angels who are sent out under the control of the Son of Man, of Jesus, are sent to every corner of the universe, both the heavens and the earth. And if that's the case, what Jesus is communicating is that there is no place you can go in heaven or on earth where Jesus can't reach you and bring you home. In a few days from Jesus making these statements, he is going to rise from the dead in power and glory, and his enemies are going to lose their power. I think that's what he's saying. And so he gives the disciples this metaphor of heaven in this direction, this changing of the spiritual guard, if you will. And then he moves from the heavens to something a little more closer. He moves to the earth, to a fig tree. And a fig tree had a special meaning to the Israelite, the Jewish Hebrew people. And so he says this in the next verses. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Now the he's talking about is Jesus, and he just ended the last section talking about himself. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And he ends this way, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus just says, like, there are these tangible physical expressions of what we might consider supernatural phenomena. Like, I don't know about you, but I always think it's really crazy when there is snow on the ground, it's freezing cold, we're feeling like we got seasonal affective, like we're feeling depressed and down. We're like, is winter ever gonna be over? This is miserable, I hate it, spring's never gonna come. And then through the blanket of snow, the flowers and things start popping up, and you go, are they crazy? Do they not know that it's winter still and it's freezing cold? It's almost like the earth is heating up from the inside out, and there's things going on below the ground that we just don't have any understanding about. And it gives these plants and trees this information that we're not given. How do they know when to grow and when to bud and when to start? That seems crazy. I don't understand it. And Jesus says, look, there are physical, tangible expressions of what we might consider supernatural phenomena. And there are physical, tangible expressions of spiritual phenomena as well. Things going on in the spiritual world that we just really don't understand. But what I think is really more important is the last verse in that section of scripture. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. And what I think is significant about that is that Jesus just got done giving heavenly metaphor to the disciples and an earthly metaphor to the disciples. Hey, look, it's like the sun and moon and stars, and they're going to quit shining. They're going to lose power and glory, and the Son of Man, Jesus, is going to gain power and glory. And hey, look, there's this physical stuff going on in the world that we don't really understand, and you need to understand that there's spiritual stuff going on that you don't really understand. But what you need to know is that heaven and earth is going to pass away, but not the things I say. In Genesis, chapter 1, we're told that God spoke and that the power of his words created. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The power of his words created the universe. And then John, in John chapter 1, tells us that Jesus is the one by whom and through whom God created everything. You go, wait a minute, I thought God spoke and everything was created. Yeah, but John says that the Son of Man, that Jesus is the Word of God, and the Word of God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And then Jesus comes along and he says, look, everything else is going to pass away, but my words, the Word of God, will never pass away. What I think he's saying is, look, the things that I tell you are the things you need to hold on to, because they're the things that are going to see you through all the ridiculous stuff that's going on. Now, I think there's another aspect to this, because the disciples, I think, when they were talking about the temple and the buildings and the great architecture, I think what they were really talking about is how great Israel as a nation was. God's favorite nation, God's people, the only nation in the world that was plucked out of obscurity and made into a nation, a superpower at one time anyway. And God dwelt among his people. It's the only people in the world who've ever been able to really say that, that God was physically present with them. And the disciples believed that Jesus was the coming Messiah who was going to bring about national revolution, kick out the Roman occupation, and that Israel was going to become the one world superpower, and he was going to reign from Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, and these disciples were going to reign and rule with him. What they were saying is, Jesus, don't our new digs look really cool? Because we're going to be here with you, right? Like when you reign, when you let everybody know who you are, we're going to be right by your side. This is going to be our home. This is going to be really, really cool. And I think what Jesus is saying to the disciples is this: if this kingdom of Israel and these buildings, if this is what you're hoping for, you're going to be disappointed. Jesus is telling them this: your love and allegiance to anything or anyone except me is misplaced. If you put your hopes in buildings, if you put your hopes in the sun, moon, and stars, if you put your hopes in the natural world, you are going to be disappointed. So what do we learn from this much of Mark chapter 13? I think if we could sum it up, we might learn this. No matter how impressive something or someone is, if you've put your trust or given your love and allegiance to anything or anyone but Jesus, you've chosen the temporary over the eternal. I said earlier that the Bible wasn't written to answer the what or the when, but to answer the why and the who. And the why is answered this way: God is putting back together what humanity pulled apart. And the who is Jesus, the King. The King who lived and died and rose again. The King who lives even now and offers his life, his new life, his resurrected life to all who will pledge their allegiance to him as the King of their lives. If you're here today, or you're joining us online this morning, and you've placed your hope in anyone or anything other than Jesus, you need to know there is an end coming, and Jesus is the only way, the one who offers salvation and freedom. Jesus is the only one in history who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then he died, and then he came back to life again, just like he said he was going to do. And I think that makes Jesus credible and trustworthy. I think Mark 13's encouragement is for us to make sure that we're ready. I think he wants to make sure that we're ready. And we want to help make sure that you're ready as well. We've got some folks in the family room down the hall. And so if you're at a place where you're ready to believe, repent, follow King Jesus in water baptism and spend the rest of your life like us, trying to live and look and love a little more like him. Or if you've been a Christian for a while, but you know you've kind of got into some other things and you need to rededicate yourself to him and to making him the king of your life and pledging your allegiance to him alone, then those people who have been praying for you this week are ready to pray and talk with you today back in the family room. You can just get up now and go through the back doors and down the hall. It's the second door on the left. And if you're joining us online, we want to help you as well. So if you're on Facebook, there's a comment that leads to a link called I'm Ready. And if you click that, it'll take you to some questions and you can let us know what's going on and we'll help you take your next step with Jesus as well. But for now, at any point you're ready or you want to talk or pray with somebody, you can head back there. But for now, I want to challenge you this way. I want to challenge you this week to consider the why and the who over the when and the what. Jesus is coming back one day, and he's going to put back together what we pulled apart, and we need to be ready. But we shouldn't be worried, because outside of this apocalyptic literature that we've talked about this morning, every other mention of Jesus' return sounds a whole lot more like a party than a war. And not just any party, really, a wedding feast. And that's important because of what Jesus is going to say next in the last few verses of Mark chapter 13. And so what happened this week as I was making this message is there's way too much stuff in Mark chapter 13 to talk about it one week. So this is part one. Next Sunday, we're going to take some time out and we're going to talk about women and moms and what Jesus had to say about them and the part that they played in his life and ministry. And then the following week, I think that's May 18th, we'll come back for Mark 13 part two. And so encourage you to join us for that because that's going to be a lot of fun, hopefully like this morning was. And then we'll wrap up the series the next week. But look, at this week, like we ought to like not get worried about what might come. We can't be worried about the when and the what. We just got to go, look, Jesus is the king who died and rose in our place to bring us into a relationship with a Father where we can live our real lives through the Holy Spirit's power as we wait for his return and his rule. And if we would do that, we would discover that we're a lot happier and we're a lot more fun to be around. So this week, think about that. Not about what or when, but about why and who. God's going to put it all back together and it's going to be amazing. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the promises that you give in your word. And Father, forgive us for the times when we just try to make the text say things that it wasn't intended to say. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we read and as we listen so that we can discern the truth, the will of God, so that we can apply that to our lives. And then God, we want to wait expectantly, not for some coming war. We want to wait expectantly to party with Jesus like the very first miracle that he performed at a wedding feast. That's what we hope for, when you will put the world back together and we will exist in your presence and in relationship with you physically as we are spiritually. Help us to live that reality today. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, I think the stuff that we've talked about in Mark 13, and the apocalyptic literature and the things that we read in Scripture, I think it's part of the reason Jesus talks a lot in his life about money. Because we can treat money like it's the center of our universe, like it's the most important thing, and it's just not. It's not, in part because it's not Jesus, and God can give us more of it anytime he wants to. Like, he's not bound by the things that are going on in our lives, but he wants us to learn to trust him and not the things of this world. And so when we give, we're trusting God to meet our needs. And that's exactly the point. When you give, it's not so that we, like the church, can have your money and do all these things. Like, we take it and we use it to tell people about Jesus and help every person possible find real life in him and look more like Jesus every day. But it's not about what we get, it's about what you get. When you give and you trust God, he grows your faith and your allegiance to him grows, so that you're not dependent on the things of this world, which we just talked about are passing away. Okay, if God moves your heart to give and you want to take that step of trust in him, there are some ways that you can partner with us in that. There's a bucket in the back, or you can go online to the website.